telling you how a person ends up sinning, and then what the cure is that God has. And it's all in the mind. It's primarily the workings that brings a person to the activity. And we saw that there's such a thing as lust. Now, I was just reading a novel the other night, and they used the word lust the way it's being used today. It's an immoral situation always when they talk about lust today. But that's not lust in Scripture. And we found that there are good lusts, the Holy Spirit lusts. Christ lusted when he was on earth. He lusted to eat the Passover with a great lust. And so there are good lusts. But the problem is there's also bad lusts. That same word is used in the sense of bad lust because of the context. So the word itself doesn't tell you whether it's good or bad. You always have to look at the context and who's doing it. And then we gave you a definition of lust because of the verses we went through. Christ lusted to eat, and there were different lusts that indicated these are things related to the nature of a human being, related to the nature in that case. And so we gave you the definition of a lust. It's the needs or drives of a nature which gives a craving. And I like that word craving rather than lust or desire. I think it's a strong craving. It's a craving to do something. Now, the reason it takes on a bad thing, this lust, is that we have three enemies that will pervert that craving, give it a different cast, change it a little. And whenever the word lust or this word epiphany is connected with the world or with the devil or with the flesh, it always has that bad meaning because Satan will change it. He perverts it a little. He gives something to it and changes it, or this flesh will change it. And we'll see that some of the things, most everything the flesh does is just to warp good things, change good things. And so that's the lust. Now, we were looking at the fact that in James 1, that lust is the basis of temptation. And we want to start there again because this is something that most Christians never realize. They don't get it. Now, remember, a lust is a craving, and you crave in your mind. When you're asleep, you have no cravings. It's all in the mind. Your mind is what tells you you're hungry. Your mind's what tells you you're seeing something. Your mind is what tells you that you have a need. So it's all in the mind, these lusts. Now, that's important, because if the lust is bad and it comes into your mind, you're going to have a bad thought, but that's still not a sin, because lust is not sin. And we'll see that. Now, you're foolish to keep that bad thought there, because that will form the basis of temptation. And then the next step. So in James 1, we looked at the second verse, first of all, because it's very important. This is the whole thrust of that first chapter of James, is why James is going to tell us what he does. He tells us that all joy, not just some joy, not part joy, not a little joy, not just skimpy bit of joy, but all joy, all joy. Now, this is a place where Christians can learn to use a part of the fruit of the Spirit, one of the places. Joy can be defined as that mental attitude whereby a Christian can enjoy any of his circumstances, regardless what those circumstances are. You see? So a Christian doesn't have to be in a plushy job with a raise every 6 months and a 6 months vacation to have joy. They can have joy under any circumstance. So this is the way James starts it in the second verse. My brethren. Now he limits it to Christians. An unsaved person can't do this. There is a joy of unsaved people, but it's not the same as Christians. There's a peace of unsaved people, but not the same as Christians. Christ said in the Upper Room Discourse, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives I unto you. See, there's two kinds of peace. Some Christians have peace, but it's phony. A banker that's got a $150,000 a year job and all the loans out are safe and all, he has a kind of a peace. But it's just a phony thing, you see? All right, now count it all joy when you fall into many kinds, into various temptations. Now that word diverse there is the old English word for different kinds, a variety of temptations. Now, you see, he says that a Christian can do that, brethren. They can do that. Now, he's going to tell you that in this situation, the fifth verse, if you If you lack wisdom, when there's temptations, you can ask. Now, this isn't asking wisdom whether you should vanilla when you go to an ice cream cone up. You do that by your taste buds. This wisdom here in the fifth verse is when you're in this testings, these temptations, you see it, the whole context there. And then he goes on and says, don't let your faith waver. This is a Christian that has the fruit of the Spirit, faith, joy. Then he goes on to tell you, now, when you're tempted, if you bear it, and that's the whole design of it, we'll see tonight some verses, if you'll bear it, then God is going to reward you for it, and it'll prove your love for Christ. Now, that jumps down to the 12th verse, and I want to look at it, because Carol wasn't here, and it doesn't hurt any of us to be refreshed. In the 12th verse, it says happy. The word makarios is the word for happy. You have another one, eulogia, which is translated blessed. That means speak good things about or say nice things. We get it in English word eulogize, and they usually reserve that to a funeral. I don't know why, but most funerals, they always eulogize. I don't. I've never done that. What's written is written, and what person has left their record, and I talk about the Lord and the need of the people out there. I can't talk about the person there. They're already settled. I can't change a thing. Can't preach them in heaven or hell. Make them good if they're bad or bad if they're good. Nothing I say changes anything. So I talk to the living, not the dead, at a funeral, and tell them that Christ can meet their need while they're alive. And so I don't eulogize. I never eulogize at a funeral. But some funerals are nothing but a eulogy. Oh, he was a good man. He gave $100 here and $50 there. And he never beat his kids and stuff like that, you know. All right, that's the other word for blessed. So sometimes you'll read blessed. This is the word happy. Happy is the man. Now this happy is the man that endures, that bears up under temptation. Now that means he doesn't give in to it. He bears up under it. That means he doesn't give in to it. You see, it's just the opposite. So it says, happy is the man that endures or bears up, it's the word hupomeno, remains under, bears up under it, temptation. When he is approved, he shall receive a crown of the quality of life, showing the quality of life he lived when he bared up under that temptation, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Now, he's going to tell you that even though God appreciates the fact, And God is happy with the fact that you bear temptations, those temptations don't come from God. Now, he does allow them. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 10:13, but the places, and we'll see none of them are God. And so this is what the next verse says. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am tempted from God. And you can't say that. And then that word, he's tempted of God there, indicates source, the source of the temptation coming from God, apo, away from God as to the source of that temptation. All right? Now, right here, we should, in our thinking, put 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's true that no temptation comes from God. God doesn't sit on his throne and think up a temptation and hurl it at you. And so it comes from him. But there are three enemies you have, and they are permitted by God to bring these temptations. So 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to mankind. Now you have the word mankind there. It's a specific word. And so he says, such as is common to mankind, but God is faithful. God is dependable, who will not allow you. Now notice he allows us, but he doesn't do it. And we'll see why. Satan will go up and say, hey, I'd like to have Schaefer this month. I'll say, oh, you can't have him for a month, but you can have him next week. And so God permits it, but God didn't bring it. It didn't come from him. It came from Satan. He suggested it. He got the permission. He comes and delivers the goods, if that's the enemy that's involved. And so 1 Corinthians 10:13, right in there, you must think of it right in there, for God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above your able, above your ability, but will with the temptation make a way of escape in order that you might be able to bear it. There again, you bear it. You stand up under it. You don't give in with it. And God has made a way, every temptation, that we can actually bear it. And if we look for the way out, now there's three ways out depending on your enemies. The three ways out are the way you deal with your enemies, obviously. You deal with Satan, that's the way out, if it's Satan. You deal with the flesh, that's the way out, if it's the flesh. You deal with the world, that's the way out, if it's the world, the temptation. And that you may be able to bear it. Now then, it tells you why God never is the source of temptation in the 13th verse of James 1. For God is untemptable with anything lacking in character. God cannot do one thing less than what his character is. And he's never tempted to do it. Now, the word evil, again, is one of those colorless words. It doesn't mean beer and wine and dope and immorality and fast cars. The word evil, this word evil, simply means lacking in character of what you would expect of him in that situation. So God is never, he's untemptable with evil. Put it in simple English terms, he never will do anything less than his character allows him to do. And it would be beneath his character to come to you and say, lie. You see? All right, that's what it's saying. And so he is not temptable. He's not temptable by evil. And then it goes on to say, if he can't be tempted to do that which is lacking in character, he won't tempt you to do that which is lacking in character. And that's what the word evil means. It means doing less than a person would expect you to do with the abilities you have and the situation you're in. And that's what evil is. Now, of course, today, again, people have changed the meaning of evil, and it's equivalent to the word sin. But it isn't the word sin. It's spelled E-V-I-L, and sin is spelled S-I-N. Anybody that can read knows they're two different things, all right? And so there. Now, he's going to tell, if God doesn't bring temptation, but he permits temptation, and if you bear up under temptation, it pleases God. If you give in, it displeases God. Then where in the world does it come from? He says, every man is tempted when he's baited and drawn out from safety and enticed or baited with a hook, with a lure on it, by his own lust. And so it's when he makes a lust his own, some of this craving that's been warped by Satan or the world or the flesh, he makes it his own. Now, how do you make something your own? You get a craving. You say, hey, I want it. I'm going to do it. I think it's a good idea. Now, let's take it in the harmless realm. You get a craving for an ice cream cone on a hot day. Now, there's nothing wrong with that craving. But when you get the craving, then you, if you think about that ice cream cone and you're wiping your forehead, you say, that's a good idea. I like that idea. I'm going to fulfill that idea. I'm going to get an ice cream cone. Now, there's no sin involved there in that illustration, but that's the way, he says, a person is tempted. Now, notice, you must be tempted before there's any sin. And the reason for that, Christ was tempted, but he never sinned. Temptation's not sin, so lust can't be sinned, you see that? But lust is always a bad thought. You see that? Now, Christ was tempted. And we'll show you a verse. It says he was tempted in all points like as we, yet apart from sin. So if you look at James 1 again, a man who's tempted, 1:14, everyone is tempted when he's drawn out, lured. This is the word for a lure that you use to bring little animals out of their caves so you could shoot them, you know, a fox or something, or ducks to a blind. And so he's lured, you see, and then baited by his own lust. Then the previously mentioned lust, having thrown something together. Received something together. Now, what does he tell you? The lust has to receive something together, so it's tempted. So there's temptation. So lust, having conceived. Now, that's where temptation takes place. It bears a child called sin. Now, if you let that go on unhindered, there's no interruption there, and the thing that interrupts, you'll die physically. There's a dozen verses in the New Testament says that a Christian that sins and goes on without any change in that attitude, and make sure it's sin before you confess it. There's a lot of things that people feel guilty about that are not sin. That's what we're trying to tell you right now. And you confess the sin, then it would interrupt this. There would be no death. So it says, lust, when it is conceived in temptation, and the temptation brings forth sin, and sin, if uninterrupted, will bring forth physical death. And you can see that at Corinth, where you had some people continuing their sin at the Lord's table, and many of them died. Many of them died. You had a lot of funerals. It had been good to be in the funeral parlor business at Corinth at that time. You could count on a lot of Christian funerals. All right? And so that was at that time. Now, you have in your diagram then the diagram of bad lust, not a good lust. You see, you can't have a good lust and have temptation. Have a temptation when he said, with lust I have lusted, eat this Passover with you. There was no temptation there. He just had a craving to eat the Passover. Nothing sinful. It was obeying God's word, in fact. He was to eat the Passover. He ate it at a day that the rest weren't, because he was going to be out of the country on the day they ate it. And there was provisions in the Old Testament, so he ate the Passover a day ahead of time, because he's going to travel the next day when they ate it. And he was. That's the word used in 2 Peter. It says he took a journey in his human spirit. He took a journey. He traveled. He perumai. All right, now let's look at, just before we get here, let's look at the fact that you have all kinds of verses saying temptation is not sin. And I'd like to look at Hebrews 4:15, where it tells you Christ was tempted. Now, this is exactly the same Greek word. It's pyrazo, and it means solicited to evil. And, of course, he was, you know, in the fourth chapter of Luke and the fourth chapter of Matthew, solicited to evil by Satan, and he did not sin. Now, temptation, then, is not sin. And remember, temptation is bad thoughts. There's no temptation. You've got good thoughts. Temptation is bad thought. Why? Because it starts with a bad lust. What's a bad lust? A bad thought. You can't be tempted in your sleep. I don't even remember ever in my life dreaming of being tempted in my sleep. All right? You can't be tempted in your sleep. Why? Because it must go through your mind. It must be a thing your will acts upon. We'll see that when we get to Matthew. Heart? What's heart? Will, mind, and emotions. It appeals to all of them before. Well, you're not going to say you're going to do something if you're emotionally opposed to it, as well as intellectually opposed to it, and if your will's opposed to it, obviously you're not. So when the heart's the volitional. All right, in Hebrews 4:15 it says, "For we have not a high priest." This is typical Greek. He's saying it in a negative. We're writing this in English. Here's the way we'd write it in English. "For we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." See, but the Greek writes it negative, makes it more positive. And so it says, "We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." What's that mean in English? It means we have a high priest who can be touched by the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points. Now notice that. All points. He was tempted just like we are. Do you see that? But notice the last words. Apart from the quality of sin. Now that really is saying he was tempted from the world. He was tempted from Satan. But he had no sin nature, so he had no temptations coming from his sin nature. Now we know he didn't do any sins, because on the last day on earth, he turned to the whole crowd and said, "Which of you can convict me of sin?" And not a one of them could do it. So he didn't do sin, as well as he was not tempted from the sin nature. All right? So he was tempted, and he certainly was. But this just proves that temptation is not sin. Now, the average Christian, when a bad thought goes through their head, and they entertain it for a moment, so they actually they think they've sinned. Well, they're sunk then, because they don't know what in the world they're doing. If you don't know what you're doing, if somebody throws you in the lake and you don't know what you're doing, you'll drown. Well, if somebody throws you in the lake, you better figure out you want to swim. If you don't know what you're doing, you'll drown. All right? And many good swimmers have drowned because they panicked. They didn't know what they were doing. Well, when you panic, what are you doing? You don't know what you're doing. And there have been good swimmers drown because they panicked. They get a leg cramp and panic or something. Shoot, you get a leg cramp, just start breaststroke with your hands and forget your kicking for a bit. You can stay up. I know I can do it. And I'm no whiz of a swimmer. All right. Now, you can look then at temptation. And temptation, we diagrammed it here. First, you must have a bad craving, a bad lust. And the thing that makes it bad is Satan will change it from its original. the flesh will change it from its original. We'll show you as we go along. And then you accept that. You make it your very own. You accept that as a valid, possible mode of action. And then it's a temptation. Now, when you get to that point, there has to be a final choice made. And sometimes there will be an interruption here. God sometimes interposes by grace. Sometimes we make up our mind to do something, we go to do it, and you can't do it because the thing has changed. By the time you get there, you can't do it. And God interrupts sometimes that way because he knows we wouldn't have the strength to resist it. And he does. There are many, many illustrations you could give there, and perhaps experience. But if you get to the place of temptation, normally, you must decide to bear it, and if you bear it, you have victory. Now, that's the reason God allows temptations. The more victories you have, the more strength you gain spiritually, the more you grow in the knowledge of Christ, and the stronger Christian you become. But if you decide to do it, then sin. And so we've given you that little bracket there. Now, God's purpose in temptation is that Christians learn to use the fruit of the Spirit, learn to use their defenses against their enemies, so you can learn to rejoice or have joy. Rejoice just means joy again and again and again, re-again joy, or have joy when you're being tempted, or that you learn to use the fruit of the Spirit, and that you learn to use your defenses against these enemies. Now, you saw that in James 1:12. God says that happy is the one that bears up under temptation. Now, how do you bear up? You bear up by using your defenses. So God's purpose is to keep your ability climbing. You see, he'll not allow you to be tempted above your ability. But every time, if you overcome a temptation, your ability gets a little stronger. Now, let me give you an illustration. This is true. And by the way, I told this, and Joel Conrad said that there was somebody back in Iowa did this. I read one time, and it was, if I remember right, it was in the old Life magazine, that there was a fellow about 16. He had a little calf. And he would go out to the barn and every day lift that calf. Now, every day the calf got a little heavier, and every day he lifted the calf, he got a little stronger. And it got to the place that that calf had gotten to be a year old, and he could lift the calf, and it was about 500 pounds. Now, that's not unusual. Men do lift 500, 600 pounds. You've seen them in these lifts. But this guy did it, and it was no strain to him because he didn't start when the calf was 500 pounds. He started when the calf was about 100 pounds. He could pick it up, and every day the calf had gained 2 or 3 pounds, and he'd lift it. And every time he lifted it, he gained a little strength. And by the time, at the end of the year, his ability had risen with the weight of the calf. Now, that's why God allows temptation. Every temptation we overcome, we gain a little strength, and a little strength, and a little strength. And every time, God measures that ability when he allows a temptation. So those little baby temptations you had when you were first born again, you probably haven't got them now. They're probably a lot worse now. You see? But you can handle them. That's the point of it. That's the point of it. And you can be happy. You can have joy. And you can handle them. All right? That is if you know how. Now, there's some verses that are misunderstood, but having the background we have, we can understand these verses. And there's one that's always used to try to prove you can sin in thought or sin in your mind. And so we just want to look at it and see if it says that. And it certainly does not, because you have a verse that would contradict it completely. And that's in Matthew, the 5th chapter. Now, remember we told you that as we looked at James 1, that there was two possibilities there of your adverbial phrase, and that if you looked at it one way, it would you'd have the lust, the craving in your head, but something out there would trigger that craving so that it would become a temptation. Remember? That's one way. The way the Authorized Version translates it, it has the lust in your head, and the lust in your head's the thing that draws you out. Well, that's kind of difficult to figure out how that does that. But you have the lust here, and something out there draws you out. Now, let's look at Matthew 5 and see if that isn't the way it looks. First thing we're going to do when we look at Matthew 5:28, we're going to change the preposition, and we'll tell you why. And if you have an interlinear, you can see the preposition is pros, P-R-O-S. Now, pros is the shortened form of prosopon, or the face, and it means facing, looking at the thing. All right, now they've translated it in a different way, and you can see that the Anglicans back in 1611, they had a puritanical concept concerning sex, and therefore it came through in their translation. I want you to see it. Here's what it says. But you have heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit. Now look at the word commit. That means actually do it. Adultery. Okay? Commit it means actually do it. All right? Now he says, but I say unto you. Now he's saying in contrast to that. I'm not explaining it. I'm not giving it a different meaning. In contrast to that, I want to tell you my rules when my kingdom comes in. And he says, but I say unto you, whosoever looks on a woman to lust. Now that's what it says, doesn't it, in the Authorized Version. But that's not the way it should read. It should read, whosoever looks, takes a glance at a woman on the count of lust. Now that cross there can be translated on account of or because of. And I'll show you a verse where it's translated that way by the same Authorized Version. It's in 19:8, and if you have your interlinear, you can see it's the same preposition, and they've translated because of, not the way they did there. That's pure interpretation, and they added some words that are not even there in the original. Look over in 19:8. He said, Moses, because of, there's pros, because of. All right, because of or on account of. They mean the same thing. Now, what this is saying, this fellow had a lust, and he took a look at a woman. So the thing out there drew this lust out. You see it? You see, that's the picture of James. There has to be something to draw him out. He makes the lust his own. All right, so the lust was in his head. The woman was out there. Now, she may not even know he looked at her. So, see? All right? So it says, take a glance. This is blepo, and it just means he took a glance at her. It doesn't mean he was staring at her. Blepo. He took a glance at her because of a lust. Now, it doesn't cover all bases here. The next it jumps over that he has already said in his head he's going to do it. You see? So there's been a temptation there that Christ doesn't talk about because you don't have everything in every verse. So he looked on the woman because of a lust. He was tempted, and then he committed in his heart. In his heart. Well, he committed in his heart adultery. Now, where did he commit it? In his heart. He might have been at Hank's. He looked at a woman. She didn't even know he looked at her. She walked out, didn't even know he was there. He did it in his heart. Right? Now, did he sin? Well, let's look at what it says here. Remember, I gave you an illustration we started. Sometimes in the most unusual places, you have a thought that scandalizes you. You wonder, how in the world could I do that? Now, let's look at what this guy did, and it'll tell you right in the context. Notice, if you will, you have a continuation of the thought in the 29th verse. And you can see that this was set up for a situation when Christ's kingdom will be on earth. The flesh will be curbed. Satan will be bound. It'll be very unusual for a person to have a lust. And so when they do, a bad lust, and when they do, it'll scandalize them. That's right. They're scandalized that they could think such a thing. And that's what it's going to say. Now let's look at the next verse and see. And if your right eye offend you, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it's profitable for thee that one of your members should perish and not your whole body be cast into the lake of fire. Now, we know that this is millennial because nobody's in the lake of fire yet. Nobody's going to be cast in the lake of fire yet. But in the millennium, they're cast immediately in the lake of fire by angels for just doing scandalization if they don't offer the right offering. Now, and if your right hand offend thee, now what's the word offend there? Well, this is the word we get our English word, scandalize. There's four words in the original that they translate offend. One of them, offend, is used over in Romans 14, is you cause a person to stumble so they can't get up right away. This one isn't that. This is the word scandalon, scandalize. You see? Now, why is the person scandalized? And notice it's his hand scandalizes him. Cast it from thee. For it's profitable for thee that one of your members should perish and not your whole body be cast into hell. Now, do you know nobody's whole body is cast into hell. You know that the lake of fire, and at the millennium there will be, at the great white throne, people are resurrected. They're the Old Testament ones in Hades cast. But these people are cast alive into hell, like the man of sin and the man of lawlessness. Right? So this is millennial. But you notice it doesn't say he sinned. People say that. But it doesn't say he did. Now let's just turn from here over to 1 Corinthians 6:18. And let me say this, fornication is a larger term than adultery. It includes adultery. It's a larger term. It would include any sexual, illicit sex, not just normal heterosexual intercourse that's illicit. So it includes more than that, but it is illicit sex. All right? Now notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 6:18. And you can see that it agrees with Matthew 5, if you understand Matthew 5. That man did not sin. He was scandalized. And in the millennium, he's going to cut out his eye or cut off his hand. Or he'll be cast bodily alive right into the lake of fire, Gehenna. Now, you don't see it in English, but the hell in Matthew 5:30 and in Matthew 5:29 is the word Gehenna, which is the lake of fire, not Hades. Hades is the stopping over place. Right? Now, look at 1 Corinthians 6:18. And if you look at the context, he'd been talking about a man cohabitating with a harlot. You see? Right up, if you look in the 15th verse. Now he says, and in the 16th verse. Now notice what he says, the 18th verse. Flee fornication. Now, obviously, the fellow's tempted to fornication. He's had a proposition. How could he flee it otherwise? Right? And if he's had a proposition, and if he's fleeing it, he had a thought, but he hasn't sinned yet. Well, how can you flee something until you know it exists? That's obvious. And the way you know it exists is because your mind tells you it is. So you can't flee fornication unless there's a proposition. And there's a proposition there. See the harlot? Harlot? All right. In the 15th, 16th verse, now he says, flee fornication. This harlot propositions you. You have a thought, and you run. You just get out of there. Flee. All right? Flee for it. Now, why? He's going to explain it. Every sin that a man does is without. Now, that word without doesn't mean not using. It means exterior, too. It's ektos. Ektos. And it means outside. We get the word exit from it. What's exit mean? This is the way you get out. So it's exterior to the body. Well, where are your thoughts? You wear them on your shoulder? Your big toe? Knee guards, that's what they are. No, sir, you have them in your head. Your heart. Now it says, every sin that a man may happen to do, that's a subjunctive, by the way, and it makes it a little more, and that he may happen to do, says he probably will do some of them, every sin the man may happen to do is exterior to the body. But he that commits, now not thinks, not tempted to, what's the word commit mean? It means you actually did it. He that commits fornication sins. Now, really, I don't think it's the best translation against the body. It's because of the body. It's ice there, and against is a very poor translation of ice if you have a grammar. It's not a translation of ice. It'd be because of or with reference to the body. You could translate it that way, but certainly not against. With reference to or because of the body. All right? Now, do you see this agrees with Matthew 5, doesn't it? It says the guy didn't really sin. He was just tempted. If he had fled in this dispensation, he'd been all right. In that dispensation he's going to be living in, he's got to put out an eye for glancing at her. All right? But that'll be all right because in the millennium the flesh will be curbed. It'll be a very unusual thing. Satan will be bound, there'll be no cosmos system, and there'll be harsh punishment for those. And to just show you how harsh, look at Matthew 13, this is just an aside, but it'll show you how harsh it is in Christ's kingdom, and that's what he's talking about. Matthew 13, he's going to tell you, the minute a guy scandalizes, if he doesn't make it right, an angel will dip down and take him and cast him into the lake of fire. That's the cop force in the millennium. We're not going to have a rinky-dink deal where the judges turn everybody loose when a cop picks them up and all that stuff. And the cops get bribed sometimes not to take them. Look down in the 41st verse of Matthew 13. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom. Now this is the millennium, his kingdom. All things that scandalize. There's that word offend again, and it's the word scandalize. Now you see, that guy back in Matthew 5 scandalized, didn't he? If he didn't chop off a hand or put out an eye, then an angel dipped down. And what? Well, let's see what the angel do. The angels shall gather out of his kingdom all things that scandalize and them that do iniquity and cast them into a furnace of fire. That's the lake of fire. See, that agrees with Matthew 5. Do you see it? You see it? All right, this is the verse people misuse, taking it out of context. Well, in Christ's kingdom, anybody that offends and don't do what it says in Matthew 5, they cut off the offending member. Then they're cast immediately into the lake of fire. And that's what this is saying. Okay. Now then, you have this. Now again, in Matthew, you can prove this is true because Christ had a little argument, and the Pharisees had put human tradition over the Mosaic law, and they had put the thought that if you don't wash your hands before you eat, and you had to wash them like this, and then you dried them by holding them up and letting the water run off at the elbow until they were air dried, and then your hands were ceremonially clean to eat, you see. Now, the law didn't say that. That's what the Pharisees said. And so Christ, if you look at the 15th chapter of Matthew, Christ's disciples didn't wash their hands that way, and these Pharisees had a fight with Christ, and so Christ told them this. Under the law, you see, it wasn't the thing you put into your mouth that defiled you. Now, the word defile here means makes you unacceptable in the presence of God. And remember, at the point the law was given, God lived on earth. God the Son. He lived in the tabernacle, and one that was unclean or defiled could not come up to the tabernacle. They had to stay outside of the camp till the going down of the sun. So they were unacceptable in the presence of God. That's the word defiled. We can't be defiled today. You know why you can't be defiled? Let's see you get out of the presence of God. You know where God is? Let's see you get out of His presence. That's the problem with Christians. You know, you've got to live with God, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father. You've got to live with them 24 hours a day. You can't get out of their presence. That's the problem. That's why we mess up so much. But you see, the Israelites, there was God over there in the tabernacle. They saw the pillar of fire, pillar of cloud. There was God. And if they were defiled, they had to go outside of the camp. They were unacceptable in God's presence. Now, that was the word defiled. You could be defiled by touching a dead body, touching human excretion, a lot of things like that, a dead animal. But it wasn't what you put in your mouth. Nobody's going to eat some of those things, all right? Now let's look at Matthew 15 and notice what Christ says. And this would contradict Matthew 5 if you say you sinned by thinking. You see? Now look what he says in Matthew 15, 16th verse. And Jesus said, "Are you also yet without understanding?" He's talking now to Peter, one of the disciples, after he's argued with the Pharisees about being hypocrites. He said, "Do you not understand that whatsoever enters in at the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out in the draught?" And you understand those words. They leave the stomach and they are refuge. All right. Now he says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. They're what defile a man." Now let's see what comes out. And obviously some of these things is not just talking about them, it's doing. You'll see some of the words. "For out of the heart proceeds thoughts that are lacking in character. Murders." Now murder actually means he thought it, he said he's going to do it, and he did it. Murders. Then he goes on to say adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands, the way you Pharisees say, doesn't defile a man. All right? So you see, he says, what makes you unacceptable to God? So you can't come into his presence. Well, for us, it's sin. Real sin. I mean real sin, not what people call sin. Then I really can't come into his presence till I confess. Well, you try to get a favor out of God while you're sinning as a Christian. Let's see you do it. It tells us over in 2 Timothy 2, when we say no to him, and we say no to him when we say, I'm not going to act the way you want, I'm going to act the way I want, I'm going to do what I want. Then he says, well, don't ask me any favors, because I'll say no to you. Since we say no to him, it's translated, since we deny him, or if we deny him, then he denies us. The word deny there means that's 2 Timothy 2:12. I'll get it right eventually. All right. It's translated, if we deny him, then he'll deny us. Correctly translated, since we say no to him, then he'll say no to us. You can't say, no, I'm not going to do what you are, God, but will you do me a favor? You know what you're going to say? That's understandable, isn't it? You do the same thing with your children. They all say, no, I'm not going to mind you. But hey, how about a quarter for an ice cream cone? You say, no. All right, that's all that is. Now, do you see, this one tells you the thing that defiles a man has to come out. It has to be a real act. He has to do something more than just talk about it. He murders. He does something of that sort. And then under the law, he would have died too for some of those things. All right, now, 1 Corinthians 6:18 says that flee fornication, you must have the lust, you must have had a proposition, there must have had some form of thought along that line. And then he says, flee fornication. And you haven't sinned. Do you see that? All right, now that's what we've drawn with those hearts. Lust is not sin. Because lust has to go one more step, and then it has to go another step before you sin. Lust has to become temptation. You have to have a temptation before you can sin. There's no way under the sun. Now, sometimes it can happen very fast if you're not careful. Well, in the case of 1 Corinthians 6:18, that harlot could have propositioned a guy. He could have said yes right on the moment, but the temptation just went zoom like that. He had to go through the process. But he said, no, flee it. Flee it. Get away from there. Leave. Don't even say goodbye. All right? Flee fornication. Now, there's three sources of lust, and this is the important thing. You see, most Christians think just Satan's a no-no, a naughty-naughty, or some people think our bodies. They think the word flesh means bodies, but it doesn't. And we'll show you that. Now, there's three sources of lust that are bad. Our nature is a source of lusts that are good. I have a craving to eat when I get up in the morning, don't you? When I've been up 15, 16 hours, I have a craving for sleep. There's nothing wrong with those lusts. Okay? And so there's nothing wrong with those. But when they become bad, because they're warped, they're changed. Now, there's three sources of warping or changing those cravings so they become bad and become the basis of temptation. And the first is the world. And we want to look at that fact. There's all kinds of verses with reference to this. We're going to look at two of them. And when we deal with the world as your enemy, we'll show you all of the others. But if you look at Titus 2:12, and this is the simple one with the cosmos because it tells you how to deal with it, you just say no to it. That's the easiest thing there is. But you know, we're living in a permissive age, and no doesn't mean no many times. But if you say no and mean it, that's all you need to do. Now, Titus 2:12, I'd ought to read the 11th verse. For the grace of God, bringing salvation to all men, hath appeared. There's where the has appeared should be, that to all men is bringing salvation to all men. It hasn't appeared to all men. Poor old Eskimo never heard about it until the missionary came. It hasn't appeared to him. It should be, for the grace of God, bringing salvation to all men, hath appeared. All men don't know it yet. That's why we have missionaries and evangelists, and why you witness is let them know. So they put the, made it modify the wrong thing. Now then, it goes on to say, this grace that brought salvation to all men, that same grace teaches us. So grace, child trains or teaches us that we should say no. Now the word deny here doesn't mean deny it exists, because all you got to do is pick up the morning paper tomorrow morning and you'll see it does exist. Alright? Denying means saying no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. There's worldly lusts. See worldly lusts? There they are. Worldly lusts. You say no to them. Alright? That's telling you what to do. Now that context is talking to spiritual Christians. Carnal Christian can't say no to them. He's already befriended the world, we'll see in James 4. He's befriended the world, a carnal Christian. All right, so that's a spiritual Christian. All right, now 1 John 2:15 and 16, if you look there, again, we're going to have some lusts that belong to the world. And you can see that. It says, stop loving the world. Really, it's a prohibition to stop doing what they were doing. It was the young men up there in the verse before that were doing it. And so it says, stop loving the world. Now, you can see the world here is not the people in the world. It's the things, inanimate objects, things, the system, the organization. And so he says, stop loving the world, neither the things. And that's correct translation. It's the neuter gender in the original. The things that are in the world. So you love the people in the right order, believers first, and then unbelievers. You can't love unbelievers until you love believers. Impossible. All right? And so stop loving the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, by loving the things in it, obviously, love for the Father, love concerning the Father is not in him. Now, it isn't saying the Father doesn't love you. It's saying you're not loving the Father when you love the world. That's like trying to love darkness when you're supposed to be loving light. You see, you can't love opposites at the same time. All right, so love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone love the world, love concerning the Father, directed at the Father, is not in him. You're directing at the world. You're not directing at the Father. Now he's going to explain what's in the world. For all that's in the world are the lusts concerning the flesh. So these lusts are out there, strong cravings out there that appeal to the flesh, concerning the flesh, and lusts concerning the eyes, and the vain glory of things dealing with biological life. Now you don't get the difference, but this word for life here is bios, and we get our English word biological. This is physical life. This doesn't have anything to do with spiritual life. This is bodily comforts, bodily things, and it's owning, possessing bodily things that make for physical comforts, physical life. If you love those. Now you can have them, not love them. We'll see that when we get to how you handle the world. Alright, and so this is, there's nothing wrong if God gives you something to use it, just so you don't love it. And the way to test that is if, you could, I do it constantly. I say, now if Christ came back today, is there anything I'd regret leaving? If you say, oh, my rocking chair, then you're loving it. Then forget that. See, that's a good test for it. You know, there's not one thing I'd regret leaving if Christ came back in a minute from now. That's a good test for it. Well, we show you why we say that, because 1 Corinthians 7 gives that test for it. That's all. That's the test for it. Do you own anything you'd like to take along to heaven? I had a woman once want to take a dog along. She wanted me to find the scripture, told her she's going to take it along. I said, can't find it, it's not there. And I'm not going to write it. All right, so there are people like that, you see. All right, now you have lusts from the world. So that's one source. Now these are bad lusts because it's talking about the world and it's something you're not to love. So that's bad. You see, I'm using the word bad instead of evil or sinful, so as you'll understand, it's neither. It's bad. It's bad. Now, God's not happy with it. It's bad, but it's not sin until something happens. Now, Satan also has lust, so let's turn to John 8:44, and we'll see how he imparts them to you. He actually puts them in your mind. And obviously, if the world appeals through your eyes, it appeals to your mind. The Satan in John 8:44. Now, he's talking here to some people that were going to kill him and are trying to kill him, and he says to them, I do what my Father says, but you're going to do what your Father says. And so he says, and you can see Father here is not the sense of being born again. I was listening to a tape where a man said people are born again into Satan's family. Well, Satan is their father like Abraham's the father of the Jewish race. He's not the father of every individual Jew. He's the beginner. He's the one who had the authority of them, you see. So Satan is the father of unsaved people because he has authority over them, not because he begot them all. You begot them, some of them. I contributed with four, but you see, now look at the 44th verse. You are of your father, the devil, and the cravings, the lusts of your father, you will to be doing. Now, I've changed it because it's present infinitive, and that's what it says. You will to be doing. And so, here it tells you that their father, Satan, had some strong desires that somehow he made them do. And we'll find out how. He's going to put the thought in their mind. He's going to disrupt their thinking, insert a thought, and they're going to think like if it was their very own. And say, yeah, I'll do it. Satan says, well, I wanted you to. All right, we'll see that. Now the flesh also has lusts. In other words, the flesh will take good things like eating and make you a glutton. You know that gluttony comes from the flesh. It's simply selfishness, self-centeredness when it comes to eating. There's nothing wrong with eating, and it tells you that 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, food is for the belly. The belly isn't for food. Now what he's saying is, you're to eat to live, but you're not to live to eat. You see? There's a difference. Eat to live, but don't live to eat. That's gluttony, when you live to eat, and that's of the flesh, and that's simply being selfish in the area of food. Of the flesh. All right? Now, we looked at that 1 Peter 2:11. We're going to keep looking at it. It says that the lusts of the flesh have a limited warfare against our souls. And so he says, abstain from fleshly lusts that pertain to the flesh, which have a limited warfare, an expedition against your soul. Now this tells you how the flesh is going to enter your mind, the thought in your mind. It's going to come through your feelings, your emotions to your mind, and that's how it'll become a temptation. All right, now Romans 6:12 again talks about the lusts of the flesh. If you look at Romans 6:12, and so, let not the sin nature therefore reign like a king in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lusts belonging to it. Thereof means belonging to it. And so, now the flesh and its lusts, the lusts belonging to it. And the flesh and the sin nature are the same. There you have a verse where the sin nature and the flesh are used together. There is a verse that tells you that the one is the other, and we're going to look at that when we get to them. And then in Galatians 5:16, it says, this I say then, walk by means of the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now that's an important verse. Let me misquote it so you'll see what it's saying. That verse does not say, walk by means of the Spirit, and you'll never have any lusts from the flesh. It says if you walk by the Spirit, you won't fulfill those lusts that come from the flesh that you're aware of. You see, you'll never get to the point in this life where you're not going to have lusts. So if that's what you're striving for, the best way to do is to take a 45 and put it to your head. Then you'll never have another lust, if that's what you're striving for. But that's not what a Christian's striving for. They're striving to control these lusts. You see? You'll never get to the place where you don't have to fight with bad thoughts. But you'll get to the place you'll win over bad thoughts every time. For a length of time. Then you'll stumble because you're human. Alright? So don't think the Christian life, when you're happy, when you have joy, when you have peace, well, you have no bad thoughts. Why does he tell you once the peace of God is ruling, then start, he tells you then what to do to maintain that peace? That's Philippians 4, starts with the 8th verse, and they don't start with the 8th verse until you had the 4th through the 6th verses. Most people start with the 8th verse to try to get the 4th through the 6th. That's sort of stupid. Well, he says, and finally, my brethren, think logically on these things. You see, after the peace of God is ruling your heart, then here's what you think about, and it'll leave less place for lusts to come, but you'll still have them, but you won't fulfill them. You won't fulfill them. We'll look at all of those. I hope we have time for that. And so you'll begin to see Now, what we've tried to show you is that temptation is not sin. And to have temptation, you must have a lust. And a lust is always a bad thought, a bad craving. You crave in your mind. You see in your mind. All right? And God promises you that you can have victory over these cravings, but He never promises you you will stop having these cravings. And like the man that lifted the calf every day, every victory you have will make you stronger for the next one. And that's true. And so as you grow in Christ, your cravings are going to get worse. And you're going to wonder, what's happening to me? Well, you got stronger. The calf got bigger. You got to lift a bigger load this time. But you can do it. You do it. Now, if you were still a baby and the calf was a baby, you couldn't lift much. But you grew up and the calf grew up. They're both growing together. Why? Because part of those cravings come right from inside of you. And as you're growing, they grow. All right? So remember what we're trying to tell you. The spiritual life is not getting a mind blanked out so no bad thoughts can pass over it, like a mirror. The spiritual life is getting control of all those bad thoughts so that you don't do any of them. You bear them. You get a crown someday. Just bear one of them. Just bear one of them. You know, that's amazing, but when I've watched Christians, I can understand that. There are some Christians who have never had victory once. I've seen them get saved and go into sin immediately, and they never have victory. So God can promise a crown if we just have one victory. He didn't say if you endure all temptations that come your way. He says, happy is the man that endures a temptation. One. For when he has been approved, he's going to get a crown to show the quality of life he lived to overcome that temptation. Interesting. Well, we've got to quit now. And I hope this has been helpful. Now, you look at all the verses. You may have to borrow somebody's interlinear to see that I've treated correctly or I've represented honestly some prepositions that were unfortunately not real clear. And you see that this is true. Bad thoughts are not sin. But if you make them your own, if you dwell on them, you're foolish because you're going to enter a temptation then. Then it's the knockdown drag out. You either do or you either don't. You see? If you want to always go to knockdown drag out, well then look upon some of these things with favor. And it'll go that way. But that's it. Our Father, we're thankful now for your word. It's accurate. Men are not. We have a lot of silly ideas today. It's fostered by the TV. It's fostered by radio. It's fostered by novels. Lust is always immorality and drunkenness. And that's not what it is in Scripture. For the Holy Spirit lusts, and He's never committed immorality, nor has He ever gotten drunk. And so we're thankful. And our Savior lusted, but He never got drunk. And He never committed immorality. And so lusts are not what men say today. And so help us to go by the Scripture, to believe it, to understand it. And above all, as we learn those principles in Scripture of how we can bear these temptations once the lust becomes a temptation. And thus be victorious and grow and get stronger and bigger in our spiritual life. That we practice it. And then we'll thank Thee in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Thank you.